are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb.
Worthy is the Lamb.
Worthy is the Lamb.
Sing it again. Worthy.
Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb.
I've known Dr. Paul Jaley for over 20 years. He is a blessing in my life in ways that I cannot enumerate before you. I consider him one of my best friends. He is a man who has spoken great wisdom into my life and to Brian and to others that we are associated with. And so we're privileged to know him and to fellowship with him and to invite him to speak tonight and tomorrow. So, Dr. Jaley, if you would come, just give him a welcome. Clap your hands or something.
What I'd like you to do tonight is, first of all, my goal that I sense the Holy Spirit wants to do is to impart some things. And so sometimes there's a little bit of a tension between impartation and information. Impartation is something that goes right to your spirit and your heart. You just say, wow, yes, that's something that God wants to teach me. And information is very helpful. We need that. We need the facts and the information. But my heart is that impartation will exceed information. And so what I'd like to do to start is to have you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I want to just say a couple of things about the significance of prayer that I think are imperative for us to understand as we go to 1 Samuel 7. Because 1 Samuel 7 illustrates for us something that I want to impart. And it gives us a context. First of all, I want to say this about prayer. Prayer has two dimensions. It's both horizontal and vertical. It primarily, prayer is communion with God. It's communion with God, not informing God of things that he must do, but it's communion with God. And so therefore, it's the lifeline of our Christian life. It's who we are. And then it also affects change. It's effective prayer. And so you have both of those. But I want to just share a couple of things. And there's an axiom that we are trying to work off of in our own church, and it's important to recognize this. All right, whatever you believe God has called the body of Christ to do and the kingdom to take place, we have to have a corresponding level of prayer that matches that goal. So, for instance, if we were saying, gee, what we want to do is to have a number of people get saved, praise God, that's a great thing. That's what the Holy Spirit wants. And we want to see individuals come to know Christ. Well, we're going to have a prayer level in unity of depth, as well as a level of understanding, and we're going to have to pray at that level to see that result. Does everybody follow me? God will do things on his own, thank God. He will do lots of things to inspire us to pray, but there's a mystery in God. There are certain things that God wants us to participate with him in before he will accomplish those things. There's an aspect of this that's very important. It would be wonderful if we would just have, I know some people that just recognize, well, if you pray in the name of Jesus, then it's all done. Well, then we would need just one prayer meeting, and it would be a short one. Well, we just need the right person to pray in the name of Jesus, and then everything would be done. We would never need to pray again. But you see, this is where there's an understanding of the level in God of prayer that's really critical. Some call it a prayer cover. Some call it a prayer simply level of participation with God. But it's imperative. Now, let's suppose that we want something more than, we want just more than individuals saved. We want to see God restore families. Suppose that we say, you know, we not only want those individuals to get saved, but now we want marriages restored. We want individuals to be training their children properly. We want children to be self-governed enough to sit with their parents. We want the family, we just don't want the individual. Well, if that's the case, we're going to have to pray at a level and a depth that will correspond to families being changed. Are you with me? This is the way it is. In other words, God has an aspect of prayer that we're going to need to talk about just a little bit, about increasing. Now, when I say increasing, some people just think, oh, in other words, we're going to have now three prayer meetings a week. If we want people saved, we need two. want families restored, we need three. No, I'm not talking about time necessarily in prayer. I'm talking about a depth of prayer and a unity of prayer. Jesus always defined it. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, the Greek word is symphoneo, they are flowing together like the symphony of an orchestra. They're all playing their part, but it comes out harmonious. When that is, there am I in the midst of them. See, in other words, the two or three individuals in harmony produces an effect of the presence of God that isn't there otherwise. So you see, there's a level of praying. Now suppose we want to say, no, you know what? We would like to see the churches in Brattleboro operating with the kingdom of God, a focus on the kingdom of God, and the churches in Brattleboro all working in harmony to see the city changed. Amen. Okay, now, how many know, now you've just upped the amount of sacrifice necessary. Are you with me? Now you've just gone to a greater level of the kingdom coming, which is going to require a greater level of harmony and a greater level of depth and understanding in prayer. Everybody with me? Because now we're not saying that people getting souls saved is somehow the lowest. It's simply an individual level. The Bible is what gives us this. The Bible says in the Old Testament, every individual, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, the Bible gives us these categories. We don't pull these out of thin air, okay? The Bible says when families are restored, then cities get changed. The Bible says when the church gets restored, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thyatira, the church at Philadelphia, when the church gets united, not just in nine individual churches, there are always going to be individual churches, but when nine churches flow in harmony, the city changes. Amen. Now suppose we get really wild. Now we say what we'd like to see is America restored. Let's go for the goal. Let's say, let's have that, and let's go even further, and let's say not just the United States of America, but may the nations get touched. Now, do you understand what I'm saying now? That means we've just gone even further now. And it's a greater depth. Are you still with me? But the simple truth is this. The depth and the level at which we pray will determine the depth and level of the transformation. The depth and the level of our praying will determine the depth and the level of the change that we wish to see. Individual, family, church, nations. I remember, I did not know when I first got a vision that the kingdom of God could change nations, change its civil government, change its economy, change every part of a nation. I did not yet know what it would take for that to happen. Are you with me? I didn't know that. When I first came into an understanding that the kingdom of God could change nations, I didn't realize what it would cost for that to happen. Because I think we have an understanding or a misunderstanding in the body of Christ that somehow when we use the name of Jesus, it's like a magic wand. That we simply say in the name of Jesus and then he does it all. Now, don't mistake me. He does it all. But he chooses to do it through us and with our participation. Now, I hope to flesh out some of these simple truths. I want you to see this now taking place in an event in the Old Testament. Because I want you to see that this is exactly what happened. When you understand these levels of prayer. Now, I will define some terms, and I don't want to just load you up with information, but I do want to have you understand that there's an aspect to this that is very, very important. So 1 Samuel 7, let's take a look at this passage of Scripture. And I'm going to read the chapter. It's not a long chapter. And then I want to illustrate it. Explain a few things. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. Now I'm going to remember that. Everybody say 20 years. So don't ever get the idea that prayer is short term. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, you put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, these are idols, serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, for I will pray to the Lord for you. Now that's the key verse in the entire passage. This whole chapter is describing what it takes for a high level of prayer to work. All right, now it goes on. So they gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water, poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Those are the strongest warriors. When the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, judged Israel in all those places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar of the Lord. Now, just very quickly, just prior to this, the Ark of the Lord had gone into captivity in the Philistines. How many remember that they tried to carry the Ark of the Lord on a Philistine cart? God was upset. They weren't doing it God's way. So somebody died. Remember, Uzzah put his hand up and he died. And the Ark goes and is captive in the Philistines. Now, the whole nation went into captivity because they mishandled God in the sanctuary. I'll say that again. They mishandled God in the sanctuary, the church of that day, and the result was the nation went into captivity. Now, it's interesting because when the nation went into captivity, the Philistines thought they now had captured the God of Israel, but they were really sorely mistaken. Because wherever that ark went, they got boils on their flesh, and Dagon kept falling down, and head gets knocked off. And pretty soon the Philistines, they would rather take the Israelites, but they don't want the God of the Israelites. You know what I mean? Get this God out of here. I don't think we want him. So they stuck it back on the cart and put it before two oxen that had never pulled an ox cart before, and the oxen just turned straight and galloped right toward Israel. Just on the wind, okay? If oxen gallop. Anyway. They went to Israel, all right? Now, when they got there, the ark came back, and here's where our story begins. Our story begins right here. So what they did was they took the men. See, the critical thing we're going to need to see is we're going to see more men leading in prayer. But the men come forward, and they guard the ark during a 20-year prayer meeting, lamenting before God for God to restore the nation. I know people, and I know myself, I pray 2 weeks and I think this is getting tough. 2 years, this is really bad. 20 years! First thing you're going to understand about critical depth of praying It's a kingdom mentality. It's multi-generational. We're not looking at one prayer meeting. We're looking at faithfulness and intercession, leaving the results to God. It's a powerful concept. And this is one of the key concepts in what the New Testament calls ecclesia and the understanding of the church. But let's just highlight it. Those first two verses are very clear. The men of Kirjath-Jearim took the ark. They guarded it. They put it in the house of Eleazar. They left it there. And for 20 years, they guarded the presence of God as the nation lamented before God. Let me put it this way. Often God will wait until we're really, totally sick of our sin and captivity. And do you know it takes a long time to get really, totally sick of something? Maybe you have a besetting sin or a habit that isn't good. I'm thinking of a few right now, but I'm not going to tell you what they are. In me, I know. I haven't gotten sick of it yet. Anybody understand what I mean? Really desperately sick of it. And in this case, it took 20 years. 20 years for the nation to get sick of it. So this is exciting tonight that you have come, and I begin with the key point. You've got to be committed enough that we could be praying in intercession until we're in our 90s. For some of us. For others, it could be two generations, because we are not satisfied until we see the nation restored. Not perfect, not totally saved, but a true restoration and a coming of the kingdom. Everybody still here? If that's the case, the commitment's got to be greater. Anybody still with me? It's got to be greater. There can't be a resonating. When God first spoke to me to restore our midweek prayer meeting at the church, he also showed me a vision. I remember waking up in the middle of the night. I saw the sanctuary filled coming for just a prayer meeting. I saw a mic toward the front of the congregation and people truly interceding at a depth in power, that it was the most powerful and most popular meeting of the church in the entire week. It eclipsed Sunday morning. There were more people at the prayer meeting than came on Sunday morning. Because everybody marks out. We know there's a rotation for Sunday morning. But everybody was every night, every Wednesday night, that there was a prayer meeting. People packed in. They came from other churches. I remember having that when I laid out the vision with the church. I told them of the vision I had. There was one small problem that I quickly forgot. There's a lot of time between the start of the prayer meeting and the vision getting fulfilled. I'd love to tell you, after 5 years, our sanctuary is packed. It is packed with pews. There are plenty of seats, and they're still there. But no, we don't have a packed sanctuary. The prayer meeting is not the most popular prayer meeting in the week. But here's the key with true intercessory prayer. It is not a petition of begging God to bring it to pass. It's now asking God to say this: God, would you give me a tenacity and a perseverance to go after you, like you said to the men of Kirjath-Jearim, to guard the ark of God? In other words, guard that Wednesday night service. Guard the ark of God so that it doesn't turn into something other than what it was planning to be. Are you with me? And if there's 10 people, we guard it. Yes, there are times when we will have special speakers on prayer. We will have special things that happen on areas of missions that will fuel our prayer. But the focus has got to be prayer. We knew that. Now, notice the second thing that happened in 1 Samuel 7. He gathered them, and when he gathered them together, Samuel said this: now, if you want to see the whole nation come out of captivity, then you have to put away every strange god in your house. You got to go through all you got. If you have any idols at all, in Israel, the favorite thing to do in Israel when you got a false god from the other nations was to hide it. So let's suppose you had the local priest over. You didn't want him to see the idol. You knew where it was, and most people hid it in their walls. They would hide it in the walls. You'll find out this because in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus and in other passages, it says that if you're going to remove all leaven from your house, they require you to open up the walls and cleanse everything out. People hid them under their bed. They would hide them in the crevices. They would hide them everywhere. But you see, we've totally changed because we don't hide idols. That's not true. We will hide them. We still have them. But here's the key truth that Samuel said. Now listen carefully. The degree to which we radically submit to God and His Lordship is the degree to which prayer will affect change in the nation. Let me go over that again. Here's the idea. In a prayer meeting, the depth at which we submit to God will be reflected in the depth of His working in the city. We think what we need to do is we need to somehow trick, manipulate, entice. And if we get 5 churches in a prayer meeting, then God will work. But remember, it's not people coming to a prayer meeting. It's flowing together in unity that brings the presence of God. So you can't shortchange it. It's going to have to come as desperate we get. I believe that it's going to be a holy desperation that people will have and a hunger for God that will populate a prayer meeting. And it will populate it sincerely, correctly, because the desperation will be so large. So the first thing we have to recognize, we need a kingdom mentality. It's going to be multi-generational. It's going to be a long time. But second, we need to recognize the degree to which we repent, we get rid of those idols, will the degree to which God is going to move in a powerful way in restoration. Not just a way of bringing in souls. Now, I don't say just souls. We need souls saved. But we recognize this, as many people have recognized. Individual Christians who become, or non-Christians, unsaved people who become Christians but remain babies, do not necessarily affect change. Now listen, there's only one classification of believers that change nations. Disciples. That's a disciplined Christian. You can get saved and remain a baby. All you want is milk. And you don't move forward. So that's imperative. You can't start anywhere else. You have to start as a baby. You don't start as an adult. But you need to grow. We need to grow. So the goal God has is that we grow to such a level that now we're asking God to go deep into our hearts and take out the idols that we hide and the idols that are there. Oh, God, take them out. Reveal them to me. Oh, that's right. I hid Ashtaroth over here. Oh, that's right. I hid this idol over there. Or I've got this idolization of some aspect of the body of Christ or some other area. Lord, I repent of that deep, heartfelt repentance that comes here. And this is where Samuel said this. You put away those strange gods at that depth, and then God will deliver you from the Philistines. There will be a deliverance from the Philistines. So it's interesting because the degree of submission to God affected the degree of change in the nation. By God's own decree. This is what he did. Now, here's the key thing. They poured out water before God as a sacrifice. In other words, I want you to hear me now. When you receive water and you receive something from God, that's one thing. When you pour water out before God, it is considered the height of maturity. To be able to pour out water. It's the water coming out of us and not the water simply going into us that is the key to restoration. What I mean is it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So this is a level of maturity that we are looking for ways to give. We're not looking for ways to receive. We know we can't give anything we haven't received. But there's a level, a depth here that Samuel says. You draw water in the well, not for you to simply drink. You draw water and you pour it out before God, because when you pour it out before God, you are saying, Lord, I want to be a vessel that brings water to others. I just don't want to be one who sits down and drinks water and said, oh, thank God that I can drink water. Well, thank God, yes, that you can drink water. But the goal is not to drink water only, but it is to give water to those that are thirsty. So here's this image of maturity in the Israelites that is phenomenal. And Samuel's saying, and listen, when that happens, that level of submission, there's going to be deliverance. So they did that. Israel obeyed. They were desperate. They were desperate enough to pull out their idols. For the past 20 years, they hadn't been that desperate. They kept those idols hidden. There were plenty of calls for repentance. Finally, they were so sick of it. They were sick of the Ark of God just sitting in somebody's house. They would rather have the glory return. They were so sick of just lamenting before God, they got desperate. And they went ahead and they repented. And then guess what happened? All of a sudden, when they repented at that level of submission, then the enemy took notice. The Philistines said, whoa, wait a minute here. Now see, before that, the Philistines are like, yeah, we had that ark. We don't want to keep that ark. That ark made us sick. So we sent it back and it's sitting in somebody's backyard. Got no problem. They used to carry that ark ahead in their battles, and that was really a problem. There's no problem there. So for 20 years, men were being developed to lead in prayer and lead and stand up. And for 20 years, the enemy didn't take much notice because they prayed in a backyard of somebody's home. Ah, big deal. Then they got to that place of repentance. And they're cleaning out their homes. The enemy's like, ah. But then they gathered in unity, repentant for their sin, and gathered together. Whoa, no, now the Philistine Lord said, whoa, time out. This is not going to bode well for us. Let's get them quickly. Let's go knock these people off in a hurry because this is threatening the enemy. See, right now, I think we're in a stage, many churches in America, we're in a stage where we're in that 20-year period of lamenting. Are you all with me? I think that's where we are. I don't know how close we are to the second stage, but I can tell you this. Well, I certainly feel the 20 years. Okay? I know I'm there, okay? I know I'm lamenting. Prayer meetings are small. Unity is at a low ebb. We are moving forward, but we've got to have a vision to recognize the reason we keep going is not because we need 9 prayers answered, though God answers prayer and continually answers prayer, and people are healed, and people get delivered, and people get saved, and we go, yes, thank you, God. You are in that. You are working there, but we're in that 20-year lamenting. And the election did not change that. We're still in that. The election is actually part of a little God saying, I'm going to give you more time. But the point is, no, look, this is a place where, no, we're still lamenting. We haven't even entered the war yet. There's been no battle yet. But it's the lamenting. It's getting sick and tired till we get to that place where all of a sudden there's a stirring. You know, I was preparing for this and praying over what I should share here tonight and how I should share it. I kind of knew what I was going to share, but I didn't know how God wanted me to share it. And so I just have to tell you, I was perusing in prayer. When I say perusing in prayer, it's like a searchlight. I'm saying, God, search my mind. I've got a lot of stuff up here. So just search this mind, illuminate. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? I could not get out of my mind the Battle of Bennington, Vermont. Man, I just kept. So I dug out my notes on the Battle of Bennington. And I'd studied the Battle of Bennington before. And so I dug it all out, and I started to read about the individuals. And what a parallel to this passage. I began to think, this is really amazing. Because you see, when the Great Awakening took place in the 1730s and the 1740s, and the French and Indian War were going on. All the little hamlets in what we now call southern Vermont, where we are now, between Brattleboro and Bennington, and that whole area. We know it wasn't a state back then. It was simply the Hampshire Grants. It was from New Hampshire, and they were holding this line, and there was a constant battle going on between New York spreading its border this way, and New Hampshire wanting to spread its border the other way, and everybody caught in the middle. But what the Great Awakening did is birth all these tiny churches that are in revival. There's one in Brattleboro, there's one in Bennington. And in Bennington, there was a church that had been birthed in revival. They were on fire for God, but it was a small village. There was only 12 houses in Bennington by the time we get to the 1770s. And even by 1777, when this battle takes place, Vermont simply becomes a state. And it's not in the Union yet, but it's in, and hasn't even organized its own government. In fact, it's in its infancy. But, you know, but I recognize this. When I thought of Pastor Jedediah out there at the Bentley House, meeting house, I started to think about this. Because then there was a real issue that was about to take place. And it was this lamenting period. I could see this lamenting period taking place. To really put flesh and blood to this. See, all those families that were out there realized very quickly that they were going to be in trouble. As Burgoyne came down from Ticonderoga, down the road to Albany, and he was going to split the United States in two, he had already had George Washington on the run. And in fact, Washington was hardly winning any battles other than Princeton and Trenton and a few little things like that. He was losing everything. 200 in a battle, then 300 in a battle. There's not enough men left in a colonial America if you keep that up to even win the war. So there was a major problem. These 12 families began to say, we're in trouble. We're going to be torn asunder. Why, all Burgoyne has to do is come off north of Albany, and you know, the north of Albany road comes over here. Now it's called Route 101. But the point is, it comes right across along here. And Burgoyne had this idea. The enemy had the following. Now, the enemy wasn't giving any attention at all to Bennington or Brattleboro. I want you to just hear this. No attention. In fact, Burgoyne's letter to General Baum was simply this. Go off the road. Go down there. Bennington is always lightly guarded. Just go in. All the stores were in Bennington. All the cannon and the guns and the ammunition. That's what they wanted, and the horses. Just go in there, wipe them out. Plus, we know that most of the people are loyalists anyway. They've taken an oath to King George, so they're with us, and they'll tell us if there's any problems. And you just go ahead there. You go off the beaten path, and Baum is saying, I don't know if I have enough guys. You got enough guys. You got 800 to 1,000. That's no problem at all. Are you kidding me? There's hardly anybody that lives in those places. Just, you know, we could say that's like Vermont. You know what I mean? Just go over there and wipe them out. Take the stores. Go back. Meet me. He gave him just a short time for a little bit of a detour. Now, there's some things the enemy didn't know, and let me tell you something that's very good news for us. The enemy always overplays his cards. The enemy always assumes a victory without a fight. The enemy always goes further than he should go. Always. It's the tactic. He can't help himself. Self-government and self-restraint is not a mark of the devil. It's just not something he does very well. He'll restrain under force, under threat from superior demons, but no, that's not the way it works. So here we have the stage set. The enemy's like, who cares? But here's what's happening in those villages. In that villages, that pastor in Bennington, that pastor is doing something that's pretty amazing. Now, I'm just saying things you already know. It's your history. It's your state's history. But I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, man, this is good stuff. You have Jedediah Dewey, who's out there in this prayer meeting, and this is what he's doing. His little church has learned how to pray all day. Call them together. It's only 12 houses. But they all show up. Whole families. And they pray. They're a praying church. Now, on the external, all you read in the history books today is that, okay, Vermont got to the place of saying, man, we got to fight New York on our border, but now we got to fight the British. The British enemy is so big, we're going to get along with New York and New Hampshire because, you know what, we have to, because that's desperation. And so they call over, and of course, you got John Stark, who takes off and goes. They said, what are you going for? That's not even your territory. You're New Hampshire. John Stark is a hero of the New Hampshire Brigade. What are you going over there? Those woodsmen in Bennington, in Brattleboro. What are you going over there for? He turns and he says this, live free or die. Death is not the worst of evils. Well, of course, they all remember that in New Hampshire. So he recognized, so he raises a brigade. They say in history books today that John Stark raised 1,500 men to march across this territory to Bennington in a miracle fashion. It was so fast. He put out the word and they all came immediately because the desperation level was high. Are you with me? The desperation level was high. Live free or die. This is it. We have got to do this. We have got to pray. We cannot wait. A small, tiny little, know-nothing church nobody's ever heard about. Jedediah Dewey and his tiny little group of 12 families. Yes, they had 8 to 10 kids in those days. I know. Half of them only lived past 5, though, so you can't count them all. But the point is, you realize, yes, I know, but Jedediah Dewey knew what he was doing training that small band. He didn't know what God was going to do with that. He had no idea. Stark comes across with all these men. He sets up and he says, look, I'm not going to let them even get close to the storehouse. I'm going to meet them 5 miles down the road, which is now in New York, and I'm going to stop him there. So bring out all of it. Now listen, guys. Prayer meetings were not well attended in the sense of them. I mean, you'd have to say it's well attended in Bennington. 100% of the whole town shows up. I don't think that's bad, okay? You have to let people know it's not that many numbers, but still, they all showed up. So a week before the battle, the Sunday prior to the battle, Jedediah Dewey stands up in his congregation. He says this, Colonel Seth Warner, which they all knew because he was one of the Green Mountain boys. He was the sane one of the two. Ethan Allen was the insane guy, but the sane guy was Seth Warner. And he said, listen, we all know Seth Warner is raising a force and we're about to be decimated as a small town. So I want to tell you right now, I don't know what we're going to do, but he started preaching a message. In the middle of the message, Seth Warner comes, knocks on the meeting house door, comes walking down the center aisle. This was not an altar call. He knew right away. He said, hey, Colonel, do you have any message for us? Yes, I do. The British are on their march, and they're going to come here, and they will wipe this town out unless we make a stand. The pastor then stands up, middle of a sermon. Every young man in this congregation, everyone that can bear arms, I ask you right now to stand if you're going to follow Colonel Seth Warner. Every man in the sanctuary stood. Went out the back door that could bear arms. They were the elderly, some men and women, and children that remained in the sanctuary to listen to the rest of his sermon. The rest of them stood. See, desperate times, the men stand. And they went back and they stood. Let me tell you how bold just Jedediah Dewey was. Now, see, Ethan Allen wasn't around during this time because he's already been caught by the British. He's over in England, and he's in a prison cell because of his bombastic style. He can't keep his mouth shut, and he can't follow orders. So, you know, and the only reason he said when he went to Ticonderoga, in the name of Jehovah and the Continental Congress, he just said Jehovah because most of the people in his ranks were Christians. But he didn't believe it. I'm going to tell you, when the battle was over, he went to Jedediah Dewey's church, and he sat in this congregation. Just so you know it, he sat in his congregation in the middle of the back, and he's sitting there, third row, and he was still honored. He was honored because of his bravery. And the battle was over, but he came back, because of course he was good friends with Seth Warner. And the pastor was preaching on the character of God. Jedediah Dewey was talking about the character of God, and the character of God, and his holiness, and his sovereignty, and he's the strong. And we owe every victory totally to the operation of God. We didn't do this ourselves. Ethan Allen was livid because the pastor was not giving honor to the troops, he thought. And he stood up in the middle of the sermon and he said, that's not so. You can't give all the honor to God. And he started to walk out. Jedidiah too. Now, this is one of the most decorated warriors of the time. He stopped him halfway up and he said, "Stop, you blasphemer." And he stopped Ethan Allen. And he turned around. "You go back to your seat and sit down and listen to the word of God." Ethan Allen turned around. And he found his seat. Now, you read that in your history books in Vermont. But let me tell you something. That leapt off the page to me when I was reading the diary. I was saying, my gosh, that's amazing. To Ethan Allen. You got to understand, for an historian, you say Ethan Allen, you think wild, crazy, should have been a cousin to Benedict Arnold. I mean, was not a traitor, so don't put him in that category. But the point is, he's just a wild guy. You want him on the battlefield, but you don't want him anywhere else. He's not a nice guy. And yet, the word of God was so revered. Everybody with me. The word of God was so revered. Because what am I saying to you? What I'm saying to you is, at that time of desperation, when it was time to gather together, now the German general halfway to Bennington gets a courier that comes out and says, "Hey, we got trouble." They said, "What do you mean?" "I'm a Tory," he said. "I'm coming from Bennington." He said, "Yeah? You're coming from Bennington. Little Bennington. There's 1,500 militia there." "Huh? 1,500? Where'd they come from?" Couldn't believe it. They came from Massachusetts, from Pittsfield. Who's the leader of that one? Pastor Allen. He's called a fighting parson. He has the knife in his mouth after he preaches a sermon, puts it in and says, "Guys, let's go." He shows up from Massachusetts. Stark shows up from New Hampshire. Even a regiment from New York had snuck through the woods past the British, and now they're in Bennington. Listen, guys, the shock of the enemy. Why? The enemy notices when we're gathered together for a cause. When we're gathered together for unity, when we're gathered together because of that, and we don't really care that the enemy doesn't notice us until then. I'm glad the enemy takes no notice when we're in disarray. We're just trying to figure, what do we do? Another prayer meeting with 10 people. God, are you there? God says, "Yeah, it's just the first stage. It's a 20-year period. Come on, wise up. No big deal. I'm just getting you desperate." Desperate for what? To repent. To get rid of every idol. To realize it. You know, it's powerful because every father had to do that in his house. Just think about it. Only 12, 15 homes in Bennington. One father, Mr. Fay, had several sons that went to with Stark to battle. When the battle was over, miraculously, they won. I won't take the time to go through it. The providence of God was evident there. Amazing. Stark was a phenomenal general. He knew the weaknesses of the British, and he took advantage of every bit of it. And now the British are on retreat. Even the reinforcements got defeated, and they're on retreat. Battle is over, but there's a number of dead to be buried in Bennington, and they're being carried back. Mr. Fay, as a father, had counted the cost. And when one of the soldiers ran up to him and said, "I'm sorry, sir," he knew that meant bad news. He said, "Was it one of my sons?" He said, "Yes, sir." "Who?" "John, sir." "I need to know this." "Yes, sir." "Did he behave properly on the battlefield? Or am I to have shame?" He said, "No, sir. He stood behind a tree. He stepped out behind that tree and he kept firing. Sir, there was nothing that could have stopped it. A bullet from the British hit him. He died instantly, sir. Hit him right in the head." "Glory be to Almighty God that one of my sons has died with valor. Bring his body to me." He brings it to him. He lays it on his kitchen table. He washes that body. He embraces that body. And he says, "Thank God that I have been caught worthy to give a sacrifice for liberty, Folks, I wept reading that story. I could not keep the tears from coming from my eyes. Not because, oh my gosh, that's so horrible. No. It's a father. They paid that price. They had gone to that level of commitment. This is your history. This is not mine, Massachusetts. Yeah, it's mine from America. This is yours. This speaks prophetically. God is doing the same thing. There will be casualties. We may not all be here 20 years from now for a number of reasons. I'm not hoping the 20 years starts over again. But, and it's not literally 20 years necessarily, it's in God's timing. But I can tell you this, the desperation level was so high that even when families lost their children who had gone to fight, liberty was worth more. Even when John Stark stood and that famous statue, I had to drive to the Battle of Bennington today. My wife's so used to this. What plaque are we going to see now? I had to see it because you see in this passage, it's exactly what Samuel did when God did it. They built a pillar of stones. This is a monument. And I had to stand in front of that statue of Stark because I know there's a bigger one in New Hampshire because that was their boy. But I knew he was also at Bennington. And sure enough, just what I kind of thought on the plaque is what he said. He stood up on the ridge when the British were coming. He says, there they come, guys. We win today, or my wife Molly sleeps a widow tonight. You see, because as he said, there's something worth more than just our life. And in a spiritual sense, it's much bigger than the natural. Yes, liberty is powerful. And folks, don't underestimate that, because that liberty has allowed us to do what we've done for more than 200 years in this nation, which has sent more missionaries to every continent on the globe. But I can tell you this, now we've lost that concept. And even the minor victories we count to ourselves rather than God. And we don't even honor God. And I can tell you this, we're in that lamenting stage. So I want you to hear me, because I want you to understand that coming to that place, how do we get to the place with it that Samuel got? When the lords of the Philistines showed up and said, okay, now we're going to wipe these guys out. Now this is absolutely crazy. God fought for the nation, thundered over the Philistines and sent them scattering. God showed up. Now, I know he can show up anytime, but there's a progression here. And God showed up. I want God to show up with thunder. Amen. And then everybody says, that was God. I want God to show up in such a way the entire Congress drops to its knees. Amen. And is willing to say, in God we trust. And not in the United States military or anything else that's American. But in God we trust. Yeah, I want that to happen too. But it's not going to happen by manipulation. It's not going to happen any other way. We have to be at a place where we say, Lord God, are we that desperate to be that submissive to God so that we recognize this is when God interposes between the enemy and ourselves. Just like you see it in the natural. That's what John Stark is. Comes from New Hampshire, marches all the way past Bennington and goes in between the British and those 12 homes. What are 12 homes? He knew it. What's to stop them from going from there? Burgoyne had the instructions. Go to Brattleboro next. Go from Bennington. Go to Brattleboro. Wipe it out. Make sure it's completely loyalist. Takes an oath to the king. And then go south into Massachusetts. I mean, Allen knew it. Come on, from Pittsfield. He knew it. They're not going to stop in Brattleboro. They're going to go back down. So if we don't stand for the 12 families in Bennington, we're all going to fall. Therefore, who cares about that church? Who cares about this thing? We care, because it's the kingdom of God. And there is such a cause. And we stand like David before Goliath. And we recognize this. No, we're not declaring war on natural people. We're not doing that. We bless the town. We bless the people who serve in the town. We're not against the town. We're not against those things that happen. But there is something powerful when you begin to recognize this simple truth. The Bible says this, when your heart is changed, it's more powerful than you taking a city externally. Submitting the idols in your heart is harder than winning a physical war. It's amazing. By the way, it's going to come down, like it did then, to personal hand-to-hand combat. The British were the best hand-to-hand combat army in the world. They were the best with the sword. They were the best with the bayonet. They were the best in everything. You couldn't beat a guy one-on-one. They were professionals. And yet untrained militia that ran out of ammunition, hardly had any bayonets at all, just the clubs of their muskets, beat the British that day hand-to-hand. Amen. Now, not supposed to. You know what I mean? You're just not supposed to win. But that's what happens with Ecclesia prayer. We're not supposed to, but it's because God does it, and God does it and brings us to a place where we're not going to honor anyone but God when it happens. We're not, yes, we build a monument to what God did, but it's honoring God and what he did. So what is my point then? What's the difference in prayer? Let me summarize it this way. From simply petitioning God, we get to the place where we say this, Lord God, here is my family. Here is my city. If you live in Brattleboro, we'll use Brattleboro. Here's Brattleboro, Lord. Here's Vermont. Here are my neighbors. Here are the 10 closest neighbors that live on my street. Here's a place right across the street that does despicable things. People go into captivity all the time. They're just, it's all bondage. Lord, I'm standing there. I'm not just pleading with you, God, to send thunder. Here's what I'm asking for you to do, Lord. I'm saying the following, Lord. I would like to stand as an intercessor, an interposition between my community and you. And I want to ask you, God, to do whatever you have to do in my heart at whatever depth that you might transform this city, this family, this state, even this nation. See, it's a different perspective. If I just simply go and I said, God, I just want you on the merits of Jesus Christ to intervene for me. Yes, he will do that. There's a certain level he will do that. But at the same time, I'm saying this, Lord God, I want to stand in intercessory prayer between a righteous God who should judge. Are you with me? We deserve judgment. But God, I have learned and I understand that you say mercy triumphs over judgment. And God, I fully understand the judgments that's necessary. So here's what I'm asking, Lord God. I'm asking you to judge my sin in my heart in a heavier way than judge these people that deserve hell. God, I'm asking that you reveal the idols in my heart in such a way that you will intervene in a massive way for these people, because I stand for my neighborhood, Lord. Amen. I stand for my neighbors. I stand for my sheriff. I stand for my chief of police. I stand, God, for the public school teachers. I stand on their behalf, whether they know anything about God or not. I ask you, God, do the work necessary in me that we might see transformation in them. Don't know if you caught that. But I can tell you this. It has sobered me. I remember a little prayer I prayed. I was in that mode. I was in my prayer closet and I was praying like that. Oh God, I don't want to just befriend people. I want to be used by you at a level that is powerful. I want you to do something powerful. It's about a year and a half, 2 years ago. I told Charlene, I said, look, I just want God to be creative. Use me some creative way. Put me in the middle of some place. I didn't even know it when God answered my first prayer. Because it was so strange, I didn't even think it was an answer to prayer. And then God spoke again. Let me just put it this way. I am doing things right now in my community I never dreamt I'd be doing. I'm not talking about bad things. Okay? I'm just saying I never thought I'd be in that position. But I can tell you this. I shouldn't be shocked when God is convicting me in the midst of those situations, in crevices in my own heart of apathy. You should have said something right there. Now, if anybody knows me, I don't have a problem saying things. That's not my problem. But that was a big one. God said, no, right there, you should have said something right there. And other times, you know, why did you say that? The Holy Spirit said. You just ruined it. Now it's going to take two more weeks. Kind of like the Lord kind of laughing at me. But I recognize those things. I've been in meetings now when I knew it was exactly the right moment, and you say the right thing as God does it. I wish I could say I always do that. I don't always do that. But the point is this. There's an interposition, an intercession. There's petition and intercession. And there's a level of intercessory prayer that asks God to do in your heart what's necessary, like 1 Samuel 7, for God to then thunder. And God does not just thunder. It'd be easier for us to take the second half of 1 Samuel without reading the first. How many know what I mean? And just say, hey, they prayed, God thundered, Philistines ran, let's have a prayer meeting. In Jesus' name, shout! Jesus' name, devil, down, bong, thunder, let's go home, relax, it's all done. You don't have to go to another prayer meeting. But that's leaving out 1 Samuel 7, 1 through 10. The thunder comes as a result of what happens. Are you still with me? Now, I don't want to go any further. There's a lot to say about this level of praying. But I want to tell you this. It is exciting. And you know what it does? It keeps me coming back to prayer meetings. And it keeps me positive. And I no longer care like I did 3 years ago when there are 10 people at the midweek service. I don't care. Because you know what? I'm not there for 500 people. I'm there for God to deal with me. And then, you know what? I don't need 10 people. I got enough problems with me. 10 people means 10 times my problems. So God, will you do it in me? I need to be dedicated. I need to be committed. I need to be loyal to go before God in prayer, to lie on the carpet with my face down if I need to say, God, would you do that work in me for the sake of others? And would you put me in those positions necessary for you to do that work where I am going to be there to have to say something at the right time, in the right place? But most of all, would you do something in my character so that I am able to walk before you with true wisdom? Are you here? Here's what I want to do. We close. I would like you, right where you are, I want you to think of this. Think of this in your mind. Who do you represent? Let me tell you something very clearly. When Jesus used the word ecclesia, he was actually drawing out a governmental term from the city-states of Greece. He should have, most of us would think, he should have used the word synagogy, because in Greek, synagogue was the place where the Jews worshipped and the Christians worshipped. But he didn't. He used ecclesia, which is a governmental city-state legislative body. They were individuals that represented their communities. They would run from their communities in their neighborhoods where they were best known into the assembly. And when they ran into the assembly, they represented their neighborhoods, their cities, their local regions. And here they would enact policies. Here they would declare war. Here they would elect magistrates. Here they would do the work of policy keeping before God. Here they would do that. And why did Jesus, and why did the Holy Spirit pick a word out of the Greek city-state governmental thought process and then turn it into prayer language in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18? Why would he do that? Because he wanted us to recognize when we come to a prayer meeting, we do not just come to a prayer meeting asking God to heal us, heal our marriage, heal our finances, meet our needs. Yes, God does meet our needs. And yes, there's nothing wrong with praying for that. But in the Lord's Prayer, that's the end of the prayer, not the beginning. So what we are going to do, if we could come and represent, listen, I represent my relatives that don't know Jesus. I stand for my relatives who are under and facing the judgment of God, and I'm asking God to reveal in me the attitudes that need changing because I want him to work in them. Are you with me? God, I'm standing for these people. What comes to your mind? Tell me. Who do you represent? You know, don't give me names. But the idea is, can you see it? Do you see your neighbors? Do you see your neighborhood? Do you understand that this is the way we do it? And I would say this, I would exhort you. You know what makes it a prayer meeting so exciting? Individual intercessors who come to a prayer meeting and they have the names of their 10 closest neighbors written on a piece of paper. Because now they're standing in intercession for their 10 neighbors. And you know what people have told me? They had to figure out who their 10 neighbors were because they didn't know who they were. They're standing on behalf of their chief of police. Well, they better know the chief of police's name and the fire chief. You can't stand in everyone. You don't come with a big book. I brought the phone book. Phone books don't exist anymore. Okay, I brought my phone. Yes, but the point is this. God will lead you to actually come to a prayer meeting standing on behalf of specific names of people that you want to bring before God. So I have to ask God, God, what are the top 10? Mine have changed. I had some at the very top. Now they're number 4 or 5. There are others that God has said, look, this is the top one right now. One have just changed. I'm in a new little venue of what I'm dealing with. And I've got, and the guy swore at me and he was all upset with me because I mentioned prayer. And he just was like, don't you pray for me, Jaylee. Especially when they use your last name, you know that they mean that. Well, when I left there and I'm driving home, guess where his name went? Woo, right up there. And I said, God, thank you. I got your message. Okay? I need to intercede for this guy. I need to intercede for people who are in that situation and not being persecuted. Amen. No, instead of that, what an honor to stand on behalf of someone who doesn't know Jesus, not doesn't know God, doesn't know anything. I don't judge him for it. He doesn't have my background. But I'm saying, God, mercy, please. Mercy, Lord, not judgment. Bring him, Lord, to you. I stand on his behalf. And I stand on the whole group. And I'll say, God, I want to be an intercessor. I don't want to be a petitioner that's completely selfish. I want to be an intercessor that is saying, God, I stand on behalf of other people, and I stand on behalf of the families they represent, the town I represent, the city I'm in, the state I dwell in, and my nation. But the most important thing is to start local. The nation will take care of itself and start there. Amen?